The Apostle Peter said that Paul wrote many things that are difficult to understand. Paul used long sentences and he used concepts that for the average reader seem tough. I do believe that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews, as we'll discuss in just a couple minutes. But this is a book that for the longest time was not accepted by Western Christianity. Because for a long time, Western Christians, West, I'm talking about out of the Mideast as it moved into Europe, shunned God's plan for the nation of Israel. That is, as they looked ahead and saw some of the promises that were given in the Word concerning Israel, the church sought to apply those promises to itself, denying the fact that God would restore the nation of Israel. After replanting it in its land. And so all of the promises to the nation of Israel were turned toward the church, and everything was spiritualized, allegorized. This began with Origen, Clement, some of the other church fathers who sought to spiritualize and allegorize all of the promises to Israel. Much of the Old Testament was pointed at the church instead of Israel. Because of that, a wave of anti-Semitism swept through the church. When the church was in Europe, after it had moved westward, around the 4th to the 6th, 7th century, there was a wave of anti-Semitism because, as the Crusades were developing, they thought that they have to do God's work, and so let's put to death or let's get rid of those people who were responsible for killing Jesus, the Jews. Much of the Crusades were done in the name of the Lord. There is an account of one soldier who, as they were traveling through the Mideast, wrote of his accounts of going into villages and killing women and children who were Jews and how the Lord must be pleased with them. In one of his writings, he talked about how that with one blow of the sword, he was able to put to death a mother and a child, a pregnant lady, killing two Jews with one blow, in the name of the Lord. We know better. We know that God has indeed a plan for the nation of Israel, that God will reign with a theocentric government, geographically from Mount Zion. It's predicted for the end times. The book of Hebrews was written for a Hebrew audience. Now, it will help you to understand a lot of the content if you just look at the title. It's not a book to the Gentiles. It's a book to the Hebrews. That is, Hebrew Christians who have come out of Judaism, had an encounter with Jesus Christ, see Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, of Messianic prophecy. They've entered into a relationship with Him. And these Jewish Christians are now wavering. They're drifting, many of them, back into Judaism. The very system that pointed the way to Jesus, they're now stepping back a few steps, seeking to be fulfilled in the old rituals. If we could take another book of the Bible and read side by side with Hebrews, it would be Leviticus. Because Leviticus lays the foundation for much that is going on, and it is real helpful if you know Leviticus before you read Hebrews. Now, don't worry if you're not experts on Leviticus. By the time we're done with Hebrews, you will be. We read about the sacrifices, the high priest, the representation of God for man by a high priest. Now, when Paul wrote epistles, he usually began them by saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, da-da-da-da, grace and peace be unto you. In this book, there is no author that signed his name. Hence, there's confusion. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Now, for centuries, at the top of Bibles, it would say, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. That's not done anymore. Because no one really knows who wrote the book. There have been all sorts of people that have said, well, it's Apollos or it's Barnabas or it was Paul or it was Aquila and Priscilla. Tertullian, the early church father, believed that it was Barnabas who wrote this book simply because Barnabas was A, a Levite, B, he was good at Greek, And Hebrews is different than all of the other New Testament epistles in that the Greek is quality Greek, eloquent Greek, as if it was spoken or written by someone who had a master of the language. Now, it is different from Paul's use of the Greek language, although Paul obviously knew it. The style of Greek has much more finesse in Hebrews. If you read this epistle in English, you'd swear Paul wrote it. It has much of the same style in English. If you read it in the Greek language, you'd swear that Paul couldn't have written it because of the use and the kind of Greek that is used in Hebrews. Martin Luther believed that the author of the book of Hebrews, Tertullian believed it was Barnabas. Luther thought that it was Apollos. That's right. Reason is that Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He had a golden tongue. He could persuade people as he shared. And there's a lot of scripture that's used in this book. And because there is so many references of the Old Testament plugged into every chapter, compacted into every chapter, many believe that Apollos wrote the book. As I mentioned, some people believe that Aquila and Priscilla, the tent makers, the team, the husband and wife team, did this book as a joint effort. My personal opinion is that Paul wrote the book. And this is how I believe he did it. After Paul left Jerusalem, after he was persecuted because some of the Jews thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the Temple Mount, as he was in Caesarea for 2 years, going through that back and forth from one trial to the next, as he was waiting his turn, and finally, before going to Rome, he was there in Caesarea. It is there and at that time that I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew, because he was a Pharisee. That he wrote the book of Hebrews in the Hebrew language for the Hebrew Christians who were still at Jerusalem, which is the center, the vortex of Christianity. And it was meant to encourage them, to spur them on in their faith for the Lord. Later on, I believe that Luke, who was a Greek physician and traveled with Paul in his journeys, took the manuscript that was written in Hebrew, translated it into the Greek language. Hence, there is a magnificent style of Greek as written by Luke. So I believe Paul wrote it for the Hebrews. It's different than Paul's writing letters to Gentile churches. And so I still believe that it was Paul who wrote it because the style, the theology, the thinking is so much like Paul. Paul has a pattern that he follows in almost every book. That is, there's doctrine and then application. Paul lays down the doctrine. This is how it is. This is all of the theology. And then he gets to a phrase toward the end of the book. Well, he uses it a lot. It's the phrase, therefore, brethren. Now, although we'll read that phrase commonly in the first few chapters, we get to a point in the book of Hebrews that looks a lot like Ephesians or Galatians or even Timothy, where there is a personal, practical application of all of the teaching that has gone on before. And so we read several chapters of doctrine. We get to Hebrews chapter 11, especially chapter 12 and 13. There is a thrusting home, a personal application, as Paul seeks to make it very practical for us, all of the things that have gone before. Now, we're going to try as much as we can to explain some of the Jewish peculiarities of this book. Knowing that most of us are Gentiles, I would feel that there's very few Jewish Christians among us tonight, although if you are, I'm sure you'll be able to relate even more personally with Paul. In fact, let's just take a little census here. How many have Jewish blood within them? I mean, you're born Jewish. Raise your hand. One, two, two, three. Okay, the rest of us are Gentiles. Were we 2,000 years back, and we took the same hand-raising census, almost all of you would say, yes, I'm Jewish. And maybe one or two would sheepishly raise their hand saying, I'm a Gentile, because Gentiles were not widely accepted in the beginnings of Christianity. This book is written not for Gentiles, but primarily for Jewish Christians who had just come out of Judaism prior to the destruction of the temple. Although we will make application because there are always spiritual lessons as we go along. Here's the problem. They had accepted the Lord. They had come from a system that pointed the way. a system that housed 330 prophecies concerning a Mashiach, a coming Messiah. Now, they had just come out of that system that preempted Christ into a relationship with their Messiah. But they were getting hassled. They were being persecuted by people who were still in the system of Judaism. Because if you're born a Jew, for you to leave Judaism for anything is like defecting. It would be to us, if someone left Christianity and became something else, we'd think, oh, that's the worst thing you could do. Indeed, it would be. Well, that's the mentality of these people who are Jews still in the system, watching their friends or family members come, saying, I'm a Christian now, I'm a completed Jew. Because of this pressure that was incessant upon these new believers, many of them were thinking, you know what, it's not worth it. It's not worth seeing my family destroyed or my friends leave me or me being excommunicated out of the synagogue. I can't go to the temple anymore. The pressure is too much. I think I will drift back into the Jewish system. Back to temple worship. Back to bringing my lambs and goats, the bullocks, the turtle doves for atonement for my sins. And so there is a series of five warnings in the book of Hebrews saying don't drift. Don't fall back into unbelief. Stick with it. Persevere. Keep going. In the first few verses, the theme of the book is stated for us just beautifully. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, better or superior. You'll see this phraseology repetitive throughout the book. This is superior. It's better. Jesus is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the old covenant, better than all the prophets. We have a superior relationship based on grace. For the law came by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see a theme here. It's hard for us, being Christians, having it so easy to come and have access and fellowship with God, to understand the predicament of these Jewish believers. Here's their predicament. No man can see God and live, the scripture says. For man to have access to God, in the Old Testament, God had to institute a covenant, a pact, a deal, an agreement, by which man who was sinful could have fellowship with God who was holy. God established a law, and men just busted that law all to pieces. So because they broke the law, God established sacrifices. You bring an animal, you kill it, its blood is shed, and you can have access into God's presence. So there was a covenant that was established whereby you could have access to God. However, how often did these sacrifices occur? Constantly, incessantly. They never ceased. Day and night they were offering up sacrifices. There was a need for a perfect sacrifice, a once and for all death that would bring life. A perfect priest who could offer a sacrifice once and for all so that you wouldn't have to have a continual sacrifice going on. And so we read later on in Hebrews chapter 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Verse 11. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's Jesus. When Jesus was finished, he sat down. His work was completed. He never has to go back and continually sacrifice. Now, I was raised in a religious system that through its rituals believed in a continual sacrifice of atonement. Every time we would get together and have our ceremony, and offer up the Eucharist, there was the continual reenactment of that sacrifice, the continual sacrifice. There is no need for that. Once and for all, Jesus, our high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. It was all over. He sat down and took his place in heaven, as we read in the first four verses here. Let me just, I don't want to keep rambling on with introduction, but let me just tell you another truth that the book of Hebrews teaches us, and that is, it is tough for people to change. People are resistant to change. Many of you have had a tough time coming out of your religious system and your traditions, because tradition is such, they're so strong, they're so tough to break, because they're a part of you. You've always done it. You're comfortable with it. You've been raised in it. You touch a person's traditions and they will squeal and squawk and ruffle their feathers and get angry. And you ask them, though, why do you practice that? The Bible says this, why do you do that? Well, we've always done it. It's tough to break with that. It's tough to change. It's tough to tell a person who has been used to one covenant all of their lives, and their forefathers lived by this covenant, to say, you don't need it anymore. Get rid of it. You've got a new covenant, a new relationship. That's tough. And so we read about the contention in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Silas, even Barnabas, as they were traveling around from place to place, as the Gentiles were coming to know the Lord, there was the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers in Jerusalem, who said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And there was a contention going on, because it was tough to change. And at this time that the book of Hebrews was written, the church was going through stretching times. There were stretch marks all over the place. People didn't want to give or be open to this new revelation, that Jesus is all you need. You don't need your rituals. You don't need to go back into the Jewish system and practice all of those rules and regulations again, because in Jesus you're complete. That's all you need. I find there is a danger today for even some Jewish Christians to want to go back and practice all of the regulations that were done in the Old Testament. Keeping the strict observances. They're going backwards. They're turning their back on a freedom that Jesus has given them. If you're doing them just because you want to identify with them and you want to show that you're Jewish and maybe witness to a Jewish community, that's fine. But many people get caught up and go back into bondage, into something that Jesus came to set them free from. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. When God spoke, he used not only a variety of methods, but a variety of people, and might I add, really weird people. So take comfort in who God uses tonight, because it shows that God will use you and I. I always take comfort when I look at the people God uses, because I still am in continual amazement, as are those who know me, that God is using me. God used prophets. God spoke different ways, different times. He was getting his message across. God not only used the words of the prophets, which were God's words conveyed through that human instrument, that personality, but God used the human, oftentimes, the prophet himself, as a message. It's what is known as, here's the term, a pedagogy in biography. That is, the men became living, walking illustrations of God's message. For example, God says, Ezekiel, I want you to play war. Yeah, I want you to take a clay tablet and draw a picture of Jerusalem on it in front of everyone. And then I want you to build a little fake siege ramp, and I want you to, you know, to take your little stone and your little implements and just beat that thing and play like you're a little kid besieging Jerusalem. And let people see visually what I'm going to do to this place. At another point, God says, Ezekiel, I want you to lay on your side, your left side, for 390 days. After you're done laying on your left side, after you itch yourself, lay on your right side. For 40 days. A day for each year, representing God's judgment upon the nation of Israel and God's judgment upon the nation of Judah. God told Jeremiah to take a big clay pot and walk through the city of Jerusalem, and when everybody was looking at him, he would throw this pot down on the ground and it would break and make a loud noise, and everybody would look and go, "Wow! Look what he just did." And as soon as he broke the pot and everybody was looking at him, he'd say, "Hear, O Israel, what I just did to this pot, God's going to do to you." Got the message across. They were living examples, pedagogies. They became the message. Look at Hosea. How would you like to have his job? God says, "Hosea, I want you to take a woman who's a whore. Marry her. Knowing that while you're married to her, she's going to go out and she's going to commit harlotries all over again. And while she's out with other lovers, I want you to take food and supplies and give them to her lovers so that she's sustained all of her days. And after she passes the flower of her youth and she's an old lady, I want you to take her back and marry her again and love her. Because that's how much I love my people Israel." Tough job, Lord. Can I just have a nice wife and live happily ever after somewhere? God spoke using a variety of methods, a variety of people at different times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Now, we've said a lot about the seven things that are spoken of about Jesus Christ. We talked about that this morning. So we're not going to delineate all of those. We'll just touch on a few things. And the main message of this verse is this: man requires God to reveal himself through revelation. Man by himself cannot figure out God. We are in a closed box. We have walls around us of time and space. We cannot transcend our natural limitations. God is in the supernatural. We're in the natural. We cannot by ourselves reach out of that box and figure out God and find out God and have fellowship with God. God has to speak to us who are in the box for us to get the message. And that's exactly what religions are, attempts to escape the box. Hey man, let's get in touch with the supernatural. Let's get out of this box. Let's touch the divine. And so Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age theology is developed. Man's attempt to crawl out of the box. God reaches into man and speaks and reveals himself supernaturally to prophets, different times, different ways. And finally, he sent his Son to crawl into the box with us, get up on a cross and die to let us know how much God loves us. So God's final message today is through Jesus. Everything that God wants you to know is found in Jesus. He's the answer. Boy, it sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? But it's not simplistic. It is simple, but not simplistic. The truth is, all you need is Jesus. We make things so complicated. God made it so easy. He's spoken to us through his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So you want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Read the gospel. See the portrait painted by the writers of the synoptics and John's gospel all about who Jesus is, what he thinks, how he lived, and you'll get exactly the mind of God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He tabernacled amongst us so that we could see exactly who God was. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, what's he doing up there? After he was finished, he sat down. He didn't sit down because he was tired and he needed a rest. He sat down because he was done. Much as we read in the book of Genesis, on the seventh day, God what? Rested. Not because God was tired and needed a break. He didn't need Gatorade so that he could the next day get up and do some more work. He was done. The work is completed. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, purchased salvation. He sat down at the right hand. But it says in the book of Romans, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is, we have a representative tonight. Not 2,000 years ago, tonight there is a man in heaven. A man who has nails in his hands and feet, who stands in the gap between you and God. And every time Satan says, "Skip is a jerk," God says, "I know, but I've forgiven him." Because Jesus is praying for me, interceding for me. We have an advocate. The very thing Job cried for. Oh, that I'd have someone who could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me and bring us together. That's what Jesus is doing, ever living to make intercession for us. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or "I have begotten you"? This is what he's doing. He is talking about angels versus the Son. He's saying the Son, Jesus, is far superior to angels. And you say, who cares? Why would someone make such a point as this? Here's the reason. Angels were always a part of the Old Testament economy. Over the mercy seat were the angels, or the cherubim. Woven into the veil in the tabernacle were the angels. The scripture tells us that angels aided in giving the law, the Torah, to the children of Israel as mediators, as servants. There were angels in Old Testament prophecy, for instance, the book of Daniel, the angel Gabriel. There was a group that lived down by the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran called Essenes. You probably heard of them. It was a strict religious group, and one of their peculiar teachings was that of angels, almost as some groups look at saints today. They would even name them, designate them, having different jobs and rankings and give them different assignments. And they made these things up. They believed that in the end of the age, there would come a battle that would involve these angels. It was a battle of the sons of light and the sons of darkness. There would eventually become a battle against the forces of good and evil, and that when that event occurred, the Essenes would join in. It's interesting that around 70 AD, when the Jews fled down to Masada, the Essenes also went with them because they believed that their own prophecies were being fulfilled, that this was a battle between the sons of darkness, the Romans, and the sons of light, the Jewish zealots, that angels would intervene on their behalf, and thus they joined in the fight. Many Jewish groups were looking at different angels and exalting them, and Paul makes the point that Jesus is better than them because God never looked at an angel and said, "You're my son, this day I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son," a quote out of 2 Samuel. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now that's interesting, because the angels themselves never received worship, did they? Remember when Daniel fell on his face to worship the angel? The angel said, "Get up, quit doing that stuff." John, several times in the book of Revelation, fell down on his face, and the angel said, "I'm just a servant. Do not worship me, worship God." The angels of God worship the Son, worship Jesus Christ. Jesus accepted worship. The point that he is going to make, as we're going to see in the next few verses, Jesus is not only superior to angels, but he is God whom the angels worship. For it says, in speaking of angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, now, who's he? God. About the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Quote out of Psalm 45. God calls Jesus God. "Your throne, O God, is forever. Therefore, God, even your God." I mean, you read this and you go, "This, I don't get this." It talks about God, your God, but then he says, "You, O God." I mean, how can that be? It can't be unless Jesus is God. Jesus was cruising down the street one day, and a man said, "Good sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember Jesus' response? "Why do you call me good? There's not any good except God. Jesus was saying, A, I'm no good, or B, I am God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Thomas knelt down before the Lord. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, don't say that. He received his worship. Paul says, we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So, if Isaiah calls him God, John calls him God, Thomas calls him God, and God calls him God, we better call him God. I don't care what the Mormons, the JWs, or anybody else says, God says he's God. There is no clearer affirmation of the deity of Christ in these verses. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. A quote out of Psalm 102. The point is this. There's a contrast between the world that is winding down through natural processes, not evolving to higher complexities of life. It is winding down. There's a decaying process. There's a contrast between the decaying world that's passing away and the Son, Jesus Christ, the Creator, God, who will never pass away. I'll tell you why this is important in 1987. You live in a city and in a state that is one of the hot spots for the New Age movement. It's one of the hot spots. Go down in Central and check out some of the churches, close quote unquote churches, where you can, through metaphysical means, meditate your way to a higher level of consciousness, find the divine spark, fan it into flame, and become one with the Almighty God. Like the Hindus say. There's a church on Central that sells crystals, books on trans-channeling, how to find your spirit guide, all in the name of Christianity. It's out there. One of its teachings that you should be aware of is that of monism. Monism is all is one. Okay, now it is this most stupid, non-logical thinking. All is one, one is all. We are a part of the all is the part of us. We become a divine part of everything. The teaching is that God is not separate and distinct from His creation. All of you are a part of God. You and I have a divine spark. And Jesus was the ultimate human form representing God. He just happened to find His divine spark and fan it into flame and reach higher level of consciousness. And you too, through this monistic higher level of consciousness, can find the God self within you. And you will one day become gods. They have a lot in common with the Mormons. The true teaching, the truth is that God is separate and distinct from His creation. The creation is not God. All is not God. The trees are not God. The building is not God. The sky is not God. He made it. And all of these elements are going to get so worn out that God's going to have to fold them up like a garment, crumble them up and go, and start all over again and replace them with a new heavens and a new earth in the millennial age, where Jesus will be, yes, separate and distinct from His creation, but walking again personally amongst those who were redeemed. So there is a necessity to do away with the old. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now that's the role of the angels. You don't worship them. They serve you. They are errand boys for God. God dispatches them for us. Now, I have never seen an angel, at least that I am aware of, one that I would say, oh, obviously that's an angel, except my wife. Now she'll bake me cookies after church. Chocolate chip, dear. I've never seen angels that I'm aware of, but I'll tell you, I know they've been hanging around me. A couple months ago, I was cruising back home on I-25, and I don't know if I should really release this kind of information, but there are times that I get preoccupied in my car. Lenya always has to say, look at the road. Because I look and this is such a beautiful state in that the clouds are just perched in the sky. Oh, look at that cloud formation against those mountains. Yeah, that's nice. Look where you're going. Knock it off. And I was going down I-25 and I was reading my Bible. Doesn't mean I'm spiritual, just means I'm nuts. I mean, I hold it up on the dashboard and I just kind of glance like this in between. I can grab a verse or a phrase and stop and I can kind of mull it around, meditate on it, and memorize it. There's something that stuck out as I was reading. I thought, oh man, that's great. And I didn't see that a whole row of cars had stopped on I-25. No joke, on the left and on the right. And when I saw it, I knew it was too late. I've been in accidents before. Not when I was driving, but someone else was driving. But I saw this thing coming and I said, this is it, I know it's all over. Put on the brakes slightly and swerved, and I missed a white Mercedes by about a millimeter. I swerved around the Mercedes, swerved around the left. Now, there's cars that are stationary on either side of me. There just happened to be this narrow tunnel on either side. And I was zooming by all these cars on the left and on the right. Just whoo! And all these guys are thinking, this guy is an idiot. I finally slowed down and skidded to a sideways stop. I had an adrenaline rush like I never experienced. And I knew that the Lord dispatched some of those angels around me. Otherwise, I'd be history. They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Chapter 2 is the first of 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is a warning not to drift. Although he's speaking to Jewish Christians, folks, this is going to apply to us in such an incredibly pertinent way. Let's read it. We must pay more careful attention, or as King Jimmy says, give the more earnest heed. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now there's a therefore in there. And remember the rule. Whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore refers to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul shows the supremacy of Christ over angels, over prophets, over Moses, over the Old Covenant. Because we have a clear revelation of God in the person of Jesus, God, in all that he wanted to say, says it in Jesus. Therefore, let's pay attention to what he's telling us. Listen to this revelation. Listen to the word of God. So that we do not drift away. Backsliding, as we call it, is a slow process. It is never immediate. You do not wake up Monday morning after Sunday night and think, you know, golly, I think I've backslidden. I don't know why, but I'm sure I am. Doesn't happen that way. It is a slow process of drifting. Drifting, if you've ever been in a boat and fallen asleep, you're not aware of the motion. It's subtle. that you wake up and you're so far away from the dock. You've drifted. You weren't aware. But all of a sudden you wake up, you look around, and all that time you've been moving, but you couldn't feel it that much. Pay careful attention lest you drift away. Remember the question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a question for you. What must I do to be lost? You know what the answer is? Absolutely nothing. You don't have to do anything to be lost. Just continue. Just don't do anything. Once you're a Christian, we need to pay careful heed, pay close attention to the truth that we hear, lest we drift from it. You know, there is a danger in being an American, living in a place where there's churches on every corner. There's Bible studies, there's Bible radio programs on television, booklets, bookstores, an abundance of information. You know what the problem is? You know what the danger is? The hardness of the heart. We can hear truth so many times and our reaction is, I've heard that before. And so instead of listening so that we might accomplish and do and obey, we start grading sermons. Oh, that was pretty good today. I like last week's better. Oh, this is really good. I'd give it a 5. Nice beat, easy to dance to. It's all right. Our top 40 sermon list. And we can listen. And that because the truth is not received by us, embraced by us, lived by us, we just hear it. And the more we hear it and don't practice it, a callous layer forms over our hearts. And pretty soon you can hear spiritual truth doesn't penetrate. And sometimes it takes God to use a storm. Like we read about in the book of Job, God spoke through the whirlwind. Beware, so that we do not drift away. Got to be careful that we don't neglect our priorities. We know what they are. Daily time with the Lord as much as we can. Setting priorities of spending time with the Lord. Reading our Bibles. Fellowshipping. Not based emotionally on how we feel or don't feel that day, out of obedience to Christ. Not neglecting it. Because He's our Lord and He told us to do it. And so, therefore, we will obey. Neglect can end up in drifting. Just putting something off. Oh, I'll get to it someday. Oh, I really want a relationship with the Lord someday. Oh, I'll accept the Lord someday. Oh, I'll serve the Lord someday. There's a story of a guy who, I don't know if it's true or not, I've read it several places, was in a boat that was tied to a rock over, above the falls in New York, Niagara Falls. Fell asleep on the boat. When he woke up, it was too late. He was over the falls and he was killed. What a bummer waking up. On your way down, looking up. Now, we don't know when the falls come in our life. So we need to be prepared to meet God at any time, don't we? Need to be keyed in, not neglecting. On my right side, I have a tooth. I have several teeth on my right side, but there's one tooth in particular that I've been neglecting for the last couple of years. Every time I go into the dentist, he says, Heitzig, you need a crown on that baby. Yeah, I know. Just clean it up this time and I'll get to it. All right. Come in. Let's make an appointment. I don't have the money right now. Okay. Tell me when you do. Oh, I'll be in soon. And this happens every 6 months. I know I'm going to have this conversation with him and he'll rebuke me for not coming in. I know the longer I neglect it, the worse it's going to get. The more pain it'll create out of neglect. If God is speaking to you anything, whether it's a commitment to Him, whether it's total yieldedness to Him, whether it's breaking off a relationship that is not pleasing to Him, do it. Don't neglect it. You are forming patterns, habits, either of obedience or disobedience. Pay careful attention, he says, to the things you've heard, lest you drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Think about it. Everything the angels ever said that we read about in the Old Testament were true. Angel came and said to Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to wipe this place out. They told the truth. They came and just flattened it. Every single time angels spoke, it came to pass, and the people who didn't listen to the message got canned. How much more if we neglect or ignore such a great salvation, the forgiveness of our sins? Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And a person can put it off and put it off and put it off and say, look, someday I'll raise my hand. Someday I'll get saved. Someday I'll follow the Lord. And some of you I know come to this church week after week and you've never made a commitment to the Lord. You know how I know that? Because I see faces week after week, and one Sunday morning they're up here. Praise the Lord. Or we get to lead them to the Lord in our office. But some of you come and you listen. But you're on the fringes. You really have never made that step, that commitment to the Lord. Or you've made this intellectual commitment, but you've never followed through with it. Don't ignore such a great salvation. Knowing what you know, you are a fool to ignore a great salvation. As the scripture says. This salvation was, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for Him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. Let me tell you the shift that is going on. Paul the Apostle has been speaking of how Jesus Christ reveals God fully and that Jesus is God. Now he speaks, he flips the coin. He talks about the humanity of Jesus Christ. How that Jesus, although He was God, as Philippians tells us, poured Himself out to become a human being. You know, we will fight to the death the deity of Christ, right? Because of all the heretics out there saying that there is no deity of Christ, we'll fight that. But did you know that the first heresy of the church was not denying the deity of Christ? It was denying the humanity of Christ. It's called Gnosticism. Believing that Jesus was not fully man, simply a phantom spirit that could just materialize like Star Trek. Just They had all sorts of wild stories about Him. I have a book in my library called The Gnostic Gospels, which records all of those heresies. Jesus is God completely. Jesus is man completely. He's not half man, half God. He's fully God, fully man. That's why it says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. We can't put that between the narrow channels of our brain. We can't understand in this 31-pound organism of gray matter that divinity and humanity were in one person, but it's true. And now he speaks to the fact that Jesus became a man so he could relate to us and he could represent us before God fully, totally. And so it says, it is not to the angels that he subjected the world to come. But there is a place, someone testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? You know, that's a good question. Think about that. What is man? Remember we talked about last week, the measurement of the universe, the galaxies that lay beyond, that God reprimanded Job for? God measures them with the span of his hand. God rebukes Job because he says, Job, who is this who speaks? Who utters counsel or words without knowledge? darkens my counsel by words without knowledge. Job, you don't know anything you were talking about. Where were you when I put the cement foundations down? When I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens on a string? What is man that God is mindful of us? If you took man, boiled him down to his worth, just by chemical composition, I don't know what it is now, it used to be 98 cents worth of chemicals and things that are in your body. If you were to sell them on the open market, well, inflation, maybe you're worth $2. That's what your body's worth. But you are a valuable soul in the sight of God. So much so that Jesus would pay the price that you might know God. What is man that you're mindful of him? You know what the answer is? God sent his Son to purchase us so that we might have a relationship with God. You made him a little lower, verse 7, than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. Man is lower than the angels in that angels don't have a body of flesh and blood like you and I have. Angels aren't as confined or under as much restraint as we are. We entered this building through a door tonight. I'm sure there's angels' presence. They didn't have to use the door. They didn't have to ride with you in your car on the way. They don't have bodies of flesh. In that sense, in a semi-transcendent sense, they're higher than us. Man is lower than the angels. Jesus became a man or became lower than the angels in that sense. The funny thing, the Bible says, is that you and I are going to judge angels. I'm sure the angels aren't excited about that. They look at you and me and they think, come on, these guys are going to judge us. Forget it. And it says that they peek into what God is doing on our behalf and it just blows them away. They can't fully understand the position that we have with the Lord. And all that God has done for us. And I wonder sometimes as they see us flailing our arms in the energy of our flesh, falling on our face, not taking it before the Lord in prayer. When we have that accessibility to the throne, they probably scratch their heads and go, these guys are going to judge us? Oh, man. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Man is still in rebellion against God. Not all people are submitted to the Lord. We have a world that has turned against God, that has rejected God, that has cast the Son out of the vineyard, as Jesus said in Matthew 21. There will come a day when all things will be put under Jesus' feet. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We don't see it now. Some of you might not be under submission to Jesus Christ. Some of you tonight in this room, although most of us have committed our lives to him, you are not in subjection to him. You're not subject to his authority. You're not governed by God. God doesn't have control over your life. You're still at the wheel. You will bow before the Lord. I guarantee it. You may sit there, fold your arms and say, would you hurry up and get this thing over with? I want to go home and watch Star Trek and eat popcorn. I don't really care about what you have to say. I don't really care about God's desire in my life. I want to run things on my own. Go ahead. In fact, if you do that, would you please have the best time apart from the Lord that you can? I mean, if you're going to be a heathen, you might as well be a good one because it ain't going to last long. There's going to come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. At that point, it will be enforced. Now it's voluntary. And now if you come to know the Lord, all the benefits go along with it. You're not cast out of his sight. You enter into the kingdom. He grants you eternal life, abundant life, a place in the family of God, purpose, satisfaction, direction. You say, I don't want to do it. You'll do it someday. Every knee, that includes yours and these knees right here. All of us. To some, Jesus will say, enter into the joy of your Lord. To others, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now we go, we have that choice. Don't you think it only makes sense to make the right choice?
I don't want to.
Okay, let's go on. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels in the sense we just spoke of, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now that's the reason Jesus came into the world. That's the purpose for the incarnation, was the substitution. The meaning of the manger is the cross. He came to taste death so that Skip wouldn't have to taste death, so that you wouldn't have to taste death. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. So, the purpose, Jesus became a man, was so that he might represent us before the Father on our behalf, intercede for us, his blood covering our sins. Number two, that he might form a family, a brotherhood called the church. This idea of the universal fatherhood of God is baloney. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the neighborhood of Boston. It's selective. There's such a push for one world, visualize peace, let's get together. Because we're all brothers, one planet, one people, please. Hey, I'm all for world peace. I don't want to nuke anybody. But not everyone is a brother. Not everyone has God as their father. God is not the father of every human being. God is the father of those who believe. To enter into a relationship with the Father, you need to come to his Son, Jesus Christ, be united as his brother. And then you have access before God. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Boy, I meet a lot of people, and I have met a lot of people who are scared stiff, no pun intended, of death. I used to work in hospitals, man. I'd see people come in, just the fact that they could pass from this life into the next. They're fearful. Self-preservation is one of the strongest instincts that you and I have. Satan pinned us when he said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. And many people will make stupid choices, wrong choices, for the sake of self-preservation. The fear of death Jesus destroyed because he delivered us from the prince of death, the one who held the power of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, those who trust in God by faith. Now he's speaking here in a Jewish sense, okay? Keep that in mind, that it's written to the Hebrews. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, it's hard for someone who never is sick to relate to someone who is chronically sick. And oftentimes that person will say really dumb things like, hey, I know how you feel. Pat on the back. Gee, hang in there. It's tough for them to relate. Jesus can relate to all of our problems and situations because he became a man, was subject to death, was subject to pain, was subject to temptation. When you call out and say, Lord, I'm suffering, it's not like he says, what is suffering? See, I've been tucked away in heaven all these years. He became a man and he's experienced it and he can relate to it. And he can help you when you're tempted. There's a lot of times when you and I face problems and we think, nobody understands me. I try to tell my husband, my wife, they say, get out of here, smile. I try to speak to the people at church, they can't figure me out. God understands, God can help. He's been tempted. He can help those who are being tempted. Because, and here's a theme through Hebrews, He might become, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Between us and God is Jesus Christ, who mediates, who takes that place of the Old Testament priest himself. He himself is the sacrifice, and he mediates between us and God. Now, I don't know how far we'll go, but we have 5 minutes. Let's see how we do in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, or brethren, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is the faithful high priest, better than the old high priest. And Jesus is better than Moses. To a Jew, and you have to understand the mindset of the Jew, Moses was the top of the list. The law came through Moses at Mount Sinai. The Jews respected Moses. In fact, you know how we say when we're in a given situation and we don't know exactly what principle in the scripture to apply, we ask questions like, what would Jesus do in this situation? We try to formulate an answer. That the Jews said that concerning Moses? When the Jews came back from Babylon and Persia, during their three returns, because they had been in captivity for 70 years, apart from ceremonial law, the temple sacrifices, and they had the scriptures, and the synagogue was developed in captivity, when they came back, they were in a new land. They had new circumstances, new situations. They were a new generation. And they were faced with problems they didn't really find an application for. And so they would ask this question, what would Moses do in this situation? And they would get together and talk about it, and they would write down their commentary, what they believe Moses said about this situation, seek to apply a scripture to it. It was called the Talmud, the Palestinian or Jerusalem Talmud. There was one in Babylon, one in Jerusalem. As they applied this, it was the oral law, the application of the old law through the interpretation of the rabbis according to what they believed Moses would do. Moses was the top of the list to the Jew. Jesus is better than Moses. If you were in Israel today and you talk to a Jew about the Messiah, you know what he'll tell you? He'll say, look, we believe that the Messiah is coming, but he's not going to be the Son of God like you Christians believe. We don't believe he will be deity or divine or ascribe the things that you ascribe to Jesus. We believe that our Messiah will be a man like Moses. For it says in Deuteronomy that a prophet will come like unto me. And then they say, well, Moses was a man. This guy will be a political strategist. He'll be able to help us out. He'll be able to solve our problems, the Mideast problems. He'll stand up for the Jewish cause and he'll bring peace. Well, I got news for you. One is coming like that. It is a false Messiah, the man of perdition, the Antichrist. Jesus is better than Moses. It says in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You see what he's speaking about? These people were in danger of drifting back into the Judaistic system, the rituals, the sacrifices. He says, hold on. Don't drift back. Don't go back. The example that he uses is the nation of Israel. Let's brush through these few verses. as the Holy Spirit says. Interesting commentary on who wrote the Bible. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, I saw what they did. Or they saw what I did. Of course, He saw what they did too. And that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage or exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If we have come to share in Christ, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter into His rest? If not to those who disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The second warning is disbelief. First was drifting, second is disbelief. The example is the nation of Israel, and that is an example to you and I. You see, Israel was a privileged group of people. God took them out of bondage. God gave them a land. God gave them promises. God gave them the Scriptures. God promised the Messiah. God promised blessings. God promised a glorious future. But as they were coming to the land, to a place called Kadesh Barnea, they sent out spies into the land, 12 of them. Two of them were great, 10 of them had no faith. Joshua and Caleb were the two that were the good guys. As they came back from the land, and Moses said, "Hey, how'd it go, guys? What's the land like?" The 10 said, "It's horrible. There's giants in the land. They're bigger than we are. They're more in number than we are. They have fortified cities. They'll wipe us out. Forget it. Let's stay in the desert." Joshua and Caleb said, "Ah, man, they're bred for us. We can wipe them out. Let's go in. The Lord has given us the victory." But the children of Israel listened to the 10 people who gave the bad report. And because of their disbelief in not entering into the direction and promise of God, God said, "Fine." And He swore in His anger that those people would not enter into His rest. And so they wandered around the desert for 40 years until that generation died and the next generation had the chance to cross over the Jordan River, as we see in Joshua chapter 1 and 2. Great lesson for us in how disbelief can hinder us from a full, complete satisfaction and rest in the Lord.